We are going to be continuing our study of 1 Timothy this morning, but I want to begin by reading two verses outside of 1 Timothy. The first one is in Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Paul writes, "Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor." And then Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." What does it mean to honor? Well, honor means to esteem, to value, to respect. Honor is God's grace and love demonstrated in the body. As we pick up in 1 Timothy chapter 5 this morning, we find Paul emphasizing the principle of honor within the local community of faith. And he does that in four areas. First of all, how we relate to one another, and then how we care for one another, how we consider those who lead, and how we conduct ourselves in the workplace. Now, 2 weeks ago, we spoke about the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness is found in the power of the gospel. And it's a mystery because somehow God has taken lives that are prone towards sin and radically transformed them. Godliness is a personal attitude toward God that results in actions that are pleasing to Him. And the mystery of godliness is the power of a crucified, resurrected, and exalted Lord transforming a life prone to sin into a life that glorifies God. Last week, we took a look at what it means to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. A good servant of Christ Jesus is one who holds fast to the truth of the gospel and demonstrates its reality in life and conduct. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul shows us how the power of the gospel and the mystery of godliness is demonstrated by the honor shown in the local body. Let me share four areas in which we as believers are called to show honor. First of all, we are to show honor toward one another. Notice the first two verses of chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." Now, Paul cautions Timothy not to rebuke an older man. Now, the prohibition that he is giving is not against any correction or rebuke toward an older man. That would inhibit Timothy's responsibility as a pastor and overseer in the church. Paul's instructing Timothy not to harshly rebuke. That word in the Greek has a lot of emphasis on it. He's saying, Timothy, do not harshly rebuke an older man. Timothy should interact with an older man in respect and honor. He should treat him as he would his own father. Paul instructs us that any confrontation should be done with a spirit of humility and compassion. Notice what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." You see, when we are called upon to hold another person accountable, to confront that person for some reason, we're always to do it in a spirit of gentleness and humility. Not haughty, not harsh, not trying to tear somebody down, but to do it because our love for them is so great that we want to lift them up and correct them so that they can be the person that God wants them to be. And so the message of these verses is that every believer should be related to as family members. Older men as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters. And notice at the end, he says, special care should be taken in one's interaction with the opposite sex, and especially with younger women, so as to maintain all purity. That is something that so often is neglected. There's a carelessness, even among ministers sometimes, who put themselves in situations that are extremely vulnerable. Paul is telling Timothy, in your interaction, especially with younger women, make sure that you maintain that relationship in all purity. So critical. The church is to be a place of impartial dignity, respect, and honor lavished upon one another. Notice the principle that Paul communicates in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. In Ephesians 4, 2 and 3, he says this, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he says this in Romans chapter 15, beginning with verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. You see, the principle here is so different than some of the dissension that is seen and experienced in some churches. There seems to be almost a holier-than-thou attitude in some settings. I don't feel it as much around here, but there is always a danger that people get lifted up in pride and begin to look down on other people and devalue and discredit them, denigrate them, because of a different view. But see, the principle that Paul is talking about here is to lift one another up, to prefer the other person more than yourself. We should display honor in what we say and how we act. Even deeper, we should think honorably in our attitudes toward one another. So not only should we speak and act, but that's speaking and acting should be the result of what we think and the attitude we have toward one another, an attitude of honor toward one another. Now let me speak to the men for a moment, especially the young men. How do you treat the women around you? Not just your sisters in the Lord, but those that may be outside the church. When you come across a woman, how do you treat her? Do you treat them with honor and dignity? Are you respectful and considerate in speech and action? If the opportunity arises, do you hold the door open for her? Would you say that your thoughts and behavior toward them are in all purity, just like Paul was instructing Timothy? If they're not, you need to adjust your attitudes, your actions, your speech, so that you can treat women with respect. Even if you're not married and you're single, now is the time in your life that you are developing behavior that's going to follow you into marriage. Are you treating women respectfully. And then on from there, obviously, is the principle of treating everyone with respect. So the first way in which we are to show honor is toward one another. And then Paul is instructing us to show honor toward those in need. Let me begin with 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3, and read on several verses as Paul talks about a particular area of need within the church. Beginning with verse 3, honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. Now, let me stop there for a minute because that kind of gets caught up in some pronouns and in some things. So let me make sure that this is clear. Paul says in verse 4, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them, that is the children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness in their own household, that is toward the widow, and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. He goes on, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Pretty harsh words. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. Now, Paul is talking about an enrollment in a particular program in the church that dealt with the needs and cares of those who were truly widows. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted himself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. As I mentioned, Paul is considering the church's care of a sector of society with real need. That is, the widows. And especially in that culture, a widow was someone that potentially had no means of resources, no means of income, no needs, means of providing for their livelihood. But notice that Paul distinguishes between widows who truly have no means of support and others who have potential resources. He says if a widow has a believing family, they should be the ones who provide for her. If a widow is young enough to either marry or provide for herself, she should. She should not be a draw upon the resources of the church. The church should not be burdened with those who have other means. Paul also considers the spiritual authenticity and godliness of the woman. Notice what he says in verses 9 and 10. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age. That is obviously a distinction in age. And that age of 60 was one that was considered to be in the older age. I am right on the verge of that. In fact, I will be turning 60 this year, so I would be considered old in his day. As I get there, I don't feel like I'm that old, and I don't think of even 70 as old as I used to think of it, but nevertheless, Paul is saying that if they are 60 years of age, they can be considered, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. He goes on to say, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. Now let me break this down and kind of simplify these things. Obviously there was the age criteria, but then apart from that, in terms of the spiritual authenticity of the woman, she was to be faithful to husband and family. The wife of one husband, meaning that she was faithful to that husband, and it is pretty much believed that it wasn't saying that she could only be married to one man. If one man died and she got married again, that was okay. But she was faithful to her husband. And it also mentions the fact that she was faithful to her family. She brought up children. This individual, as Paul outlines her, has a reputation for service. That is, she's been engaged now, not just attending, but she's been actively engaged in the local body. She demonstrated good works. She's shown hospitality. She's served the believing community. That's what it means when it talks about her having washed the feet of the saints. Sometimes we can fall into the danger of looking in that and say, oh, she did something very special because those who were elevated to the level of saints, she served. But obviously, as the New Testament teaches, every one of us who are believers are saints, hagios, in Christ. And so here is a person who has washed the feet of the saints, even as Jesus showed in the upper room when he himself washed the feet of his disciples. It was a demonstration of humility and service that even Christ showed. And so this was a criteria for a widow that was to be considered. And it goes on to say, and Paul says, that she has cared for the afflicted. Now, women who display ungodly and irresponsible lives, Paul says, should not be supported by the church. 1 Timothy 5:6, but she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. And in verses 11 through 13, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for then their passions draw them away from Christ. They desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, notice the behavior he says that they potentially could learn. They learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. He's saying these individuals, these women, should not be considered. So what is the takeaway from this passage? Let's kind of make it relevant for us and bring it over. First of all, there are real needs in the church. And those needs are not limited to just widows. There are various needs that are real needs. People who have lost jobs, and though they're looking for a new job and they want to be diligent and responsible, they simply have no means of income, they have real needs. A second point is that God has a heart for the needy. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Notice what Moses records in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18. Speaking of God, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Psalm 68:5, God is father of the fatherless and protector of the widows. This is God in his holy habitation. When we turn the pages over into the New Testament, into the Gospels, and we see the life of Jesus, notice what it says about Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He was moved with compassion on their behalf. He had a heart for the needy. Matthew 15:32. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. You see, God demonstrated it in the Old Testament. God demonstrated it in the New Testament through his son Jesus Christ. He has a compassion for the needy. The church then should help provide for those in true need. And that's the third takeaway from this passage. Notice what James says in James 1:27. Religion that is pure. Let me stop there for a minute because there are a number of people who have been taught Christianity is not a religion. So they recoil at the sound of that word, religion. Actually, religion by itself is not a bad term. And Christianity is, in fact, a religion. It is a true religion. True Christianity is a true religion. It is not a man-made religion. Man-made distorts what God has laid down, and it distorts his truth. But what we are called to is true religion. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Do you see God's heart in that? The church is called to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to provide for their need. Notice what John says in 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. You see, John is calling us to action. He's saying, just don't just talk about it. Do it. That's what we're called to do. If we see our brother or sister in need, we as part of the church are called to action. We're motivated by Christ's love for us. Now, a fourth takeaway. Even though the church should help provide for those in true need, it also follows that the church should not accommodate everyone who simply says they have a need. Notice 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, in this specific context, as we read it earlier, it's talking about the relatives of a widow. And Paul is saying that the relatives, if they are believing relatives, they would be expected to provide for the needs of the widowed relative themselves. If they don't provide for the needs of their own household, they are worse than an unbeliever. Now, the principle actually goes more broad than that, and I think the statement there is broader than that. it doesn't just apply for the relatives of a widow toward a widow. But it applies for someone simply providing for anyone in his household. If he is irresponsible and does not provide for the needs of his household, whether it's in the immediate household or a relative that truly has a need, that has shown themselves faithful and truly has a need, if the believing relative does not provide for that need, they are worse, as Paul says, than an unbeliever. Now notice what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, "For even when we were with you," and he was with them in Thessalonica, "we would give you this command." Now notice this phrase. It's a pretty strong phrase. "If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." There needs to be consideration within the church of those who are being provided for. Is the need real? Are there other resources to meet the need? Is the individual responsible and diligent? And is the person known by the church and faithful to the ministry? Providing for individuals who are irresponsible and or lazy simply enables ungodly and destructive behavior. There needs to be accountability. Now, we're talking about within the church, and this is primarily Paul's focus in this passage. But there's also a place for reaching out beyond the church walls in the name and love of Christ to help lift individuals out of a pit. Throughout the history of the church, during times of great humanitarian crisis in the world, Christ followers, motivated by the love of Christ, naturally led in helping those in need. We can help people get on their feet again when they are down and out and really are living in ignorance and despair. We can instruct them in the truth to be diligent and responsible. And most importantly, we can point individuals to Jesus Christ. It's critical that we have a vision that is much larger than mere physical need. If someone's life on earth is improved in some way, but eternity is lost, what is ultimately gained? That's why it is so critical. If you have a heart to give to the needs of those who are without around the world, find a Christian organization to invest in. Someone that has a vision for eternity, not just for this world, but in the world to come, in eternity. That in the midst, something like Samaritan's Purse that goes out and helps the needs of individuals, but in doing that, they look for an opportunity to share Jesus Christ with them and change their destiny for eternity. So, so critical. So we show honor in the body by considering the needs of others. And then Paul goes on to talk about showing honor toward spiritual leaders. Let's pick up in verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Now, Paul breaks off here into a sideline to Timothy. Verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, where does Paul come up with that in the middle of that context? Perhaps we could see it this way. Paul has just told Timothy about keeping himself pure. And it appears very possible that Timothy was abstaining from wine with that in mind, keeping himself pure. And what Paul is saying is the pursuit of purity does not require total abstinence from wine. And in fact, in moderation, a little wine would help his ailment. So he's breaking off very quickly in this parenthetical statement, and then he's coming back. He continues, verse 24, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them in judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Well, first off, in this passage here, Paul is talking about the fact that reasonable compensation is appropriate for those who devote their lives to teaching and ministry of the word. If someone were to wonder about the biblical basis for that principle, it's found right here. And it's taken from the Old Testament. You shall not muzzle the ox that is treading out the grain. The principle is that if you're putting the ox to work, you should allow him to eat. And even Jesus said, as he sent his disciples out into the world, don't take anything with you because the laborer is worthy of his hire. So that is the principle there. But then Paul goes on to say and caution against unsubstantiated, frivolous accusations. He's saying that such accusations against a spiritual leader should not even be entertained. Now, obviously, spiritual leadership places one in a position to be targeted by anyone who might not agree with the manner or direction one is leading. And sometimes individuals may bring up accusations to discredit spiritual authority. Paul is saying only charges of sin that can be substantiated by two or more witnesses should even be considered. But if it is substantiated, any clear, willful, deliberate sin is to be brought before the whole church, and that individual is to be rebuked publicly. Because a visible leader should be corrected visibly in the case of known biblical sin. He goes on to say there should be no partiality in the application of the discipline. Now, he goes on to say that to avoid such an awkward situation, the commissioning of a leader should not be hasty. He says in verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. He explains in verse 24 that some weaknesses in spiritual character are not immediately obvious. Notice verse 24. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. Is that not true? Some people can so hide the sins that they're involved in. Paul knew that, and as he was instructing Timothy about the commissioning of leaders within the church, he was saying, hold off, make sure that you have observed this individual, that they have proven their spiritual maturity and their character before you lay hands on them and commission them. Because if you lay hands on them too quickly and they fall into sin, in some way You are participating in their sin because you have elevated them too quickly. He goes on to say that in some cases, even mature positive spiritual qualifications can be overlooked, but eventually they'll become obvious. He says in verse 25, so also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. The last thing that we are told about as far as honor has to do with honor in the workplace. And I'm just going to read these verses and then, for the sake of time, move on out. But in chapter 6 and verse 1, it says this, let all who are under the yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Very quickly, one of the situations that a believer might find himself in is working for another believer. In Paul's day, the most common employer-employee relationship was a master and a servant. And slavery then was not the same as slavery in early America. And we could get into that, but we're not going to spend time there now. But just taking it in terms of an employee-employer relationship, Paul is saying, if you think that you can take advantage of a believing employer because you know that he's a believer, he says, you should serve that person all the more because he is a believer. Because what you do should be done as unto the Lord. You should do it with all your might. Honor your employer. Now there's another place that Paul talks about in Colossians and Ephesians where he speaks specifically to the employers to respect their employees. But the point is that we are called to honor those we work for. Even if they're unbelievers, we should work for them and be the best workers they have because we hold them up in honor. And even more if they're believing employers. Here's the foundational thought that I want to bring out this morning. As believers in Jesus Christ and part of God's household, we are called to honor one another as members of the same family. Honor is an attitude of value and respect. Do we value our brothers and sisters in the Lord? Do we desire their best interests in our hearts? That's a question we need to consider. Within the body of Christ, there should be an incredible amount of value and respect and honor for one another. Are we seeing that? Are we considering others more important than ourselves? Are we lifting them up? Are we wishing the best for them? And are we doing what we can to help them achieve God's best for them? That's part of being in the same family, the body of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time together. And I pray that you will challenge our hearts regarding showing honor within your family, to treat one another as fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers within your household, to honor those in need, to honor the leaders that you have set before us to lead us in the truth. And Lord, that we would honor those whom we work for, that we would be a testimony of your love and grace, that we would do the work as unto you. Lord, we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.